Let's pray together. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, beginning at verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Cast out the scoffer, and contention will leave, yes, strife and reproach will cease. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. The eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the faithless. Verse 16. He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if you keep them within you. Let them all be fixed upon your lips, so that your trust may be in the Lord. I have instructed you today, even you. Have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge, that I may make you know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who sin to you? Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. And I have one verse out of Ecclesiastes 7:1. It says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I trust that as we read through Proverbs 22 there, you could think of Judas Iscariot, who was filled with covetousness. He stole from the purse or the treasury of the disciples for their support. He spoke against the woman who anointed Jesus for burial because all this was wasted. It should be taken and given to the poor, but that was not his intent. He loved riches even more than a good name. His name is, we always say his name is mud. Well, his name is a ruination. Everybody knows the name of Judas Iscariot. It's not a good name. There in Proverbs 22, verse 9, talks about a generous eye will be blessed, the one who gives bread to the poor. Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Judas created problems amongst the disciples from his covetousness. Jesus rebukes them and more or less casts Judas out, and the contention stopped. The strife and reproach ceased. And then Ecclesiastes 7:1, that good name better than a precious ointment. as expensive and as valuable as that perfume was that the woman poured on Jesus, how much better is a good name? Our New Testament lesson is from 2 Peter chapter 2. And again, as we read these declarations against false teachers that are among the church, Judas was one such false teacher, and I think you'll note some of the characteristics of Judas in the scripture. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people in the old days, even as there will be false teachers among you, that'd be now, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust against punishment, under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our gospel lesson is Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 14, verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery or deception and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our beloved Lord and Savior. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've poured out your Spirit upon your church. And so we do pray now that you would empower us with your Spirit, both in hearing the word read and proclaimed, and also as we commune around the table. Lord, that you'd strengthen us to be more than conquerors. But Lord, first that you would cleanse us as we look into this mirror of the word, the mirror to our soul, a mirror reflecting your righteousness and holiness. So work in us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, we started going through the Gospel of Mark well over a year ago, and it dawned on me this morning, I don't know if we really, as we picked back up here during the season of the Lenten time of preparation for the Easter celebration, whether we really emphasized the overriding theme of the Gospel of Mark. So I'm going to tell you right now, the overriding theme of the Gospel of Mark is the victory of Jesus. And it wasn't just the victory in chapter 16 at the resurrection. That was a culmination. But it's the victory of Jesus all the way through. We said that he was kind of like an action figure, the way Mark describes him. He's immediately doing this and immediately doing that. And he was full of action. And even at this time, in this last week of his life before the death on the cross, he's having the victory. There's plots going on to kill him. There's plots going on to betray him. And he's behind it all. He's the victor. He's being anointed for his burial. But that's a good thing, Jesus says. That's the gospel. That's a memorial. So keep in mind the victory of Jesus as we go through this even this morning. On Tuesday evening of Holy Week, Jesus left the temple for the very last time. And as he went out, he predicted the temple's destruction and its desolation by the abomination of foreign armies surrounding and sacking Jerusalem. The next day, the next evening, Jesus dined in Bethany. Bethany was a little village just outside of Jerusalem, not a far walk from Jerusalem. But Mark sandwiches that account of Jesus dying in Bethany, he sandwiches it between these accounts of plots and betrayals and so forth going on. He makes the incident of Jesus being anointed by the woman for his burial as the transition from the priests and the scribes plotting to destroy Jesus and then finding the way they can do it through Judas. He provides the way. And so that's why the outline is the way it is. You can see that in the main points. You have first the malice of Christ's open enemies, and then point three, the malice of Christ's disguised enemy, that'd be Judas. But sandwiched in the middle is this kindness of Christ's friends. This woman who gave this very expensive perfume to anoint Jesus with, it's the second time during this Holy Week where there's a theme of women giving from their substance. The earlier one was at the end of chapter 12 where Jesus saw the poor widow putting into the temple treasury all that she had, all of her livelihood. And then this woman gives a very expensive offering with this perfume. Jesus does not appreciate women being exploited, like that poor widow. But at the same time, he's not opposed to a worship of God in which the worshiper wastes the best that there is on God or on himself. By giving over the best that she had and expending it upon Jesus, the woman was offering up herself to him. And we should all be willing to do that. We're called to do that. We're called to be living sacrifices unto Jesus. And you know, when we are willing to do that, when we will yield our life, if we devote our life, if we commit our life to Christ, if we commit our time for worship, for serving one another, if we commit our resources, we bring our tithes and offerings, if we dedicate our children to the Lord and not yield them to the government system, the world will think we are wasting our life, wasting our time, wasting our resources. Why would you waste like that? And in fact, some of them might even become covetous about such waste. But with such gifts, God is well pleased. The exploitation of that poor widow in chapter 12 ends with Jesus declaring that the temple will be destroyed. Mark 13. This woman wasting expensive perfume on Jesus ends with Judas arranging to destroy Jesus. Jesus is the real temple. And so we have that pattern. Let's look at the story then. The plot to kill Jesus and his anointing for burial. Point number one, the malice of Christ's open enemies and their attempt at trickery or deception. They were openly against Jesus, but they underhandedly tried to attack him. And behind all of this is the providence of God. That's point number one, the providence of God. So here in our text, verse 1, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. It was probably still Tuesday evening of the Holy Week, because after 2 days it would be Thursday, and Thursday at that time was when the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin. That was a 7-day feast where they had to get all the leaven out of their houses. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread began with the festival of Passover, where they ate the Passover lamb on that evening. And that's when Jesus also instituted the Lord's Supper. And that was all related back to the deliverance out of Egypt, because they couldn't let the bread rise. And so they ate unleavened bread for 7 days, but that night they killed the lamb, and the death angel passed over them, and they were delivered out of Egypt, but the enemy was destroyed. Well, probably on Tuesday evening, this Sanhedrin, made up of the chief priests and the scribes, kind of like our Supreme Court, they passed a resolution to have Jesus put to death, murdered. Now that seems, for such a judicial sacred body as chief priests and scribes of God's word, to be capable of agreeing to such an action, it just really reveals the moral and spiritual decay of those leaders and of that nation. It's kind of like a parallel would be our U.S. Supreme Court in 1973 when they decreed that the woman does have a right to have an abortion, to murder the unborn child in her womb. And it reveals just the moral decay of our leaders and our people, our nation. And so we have this malice of these people, their trickery. Verse 2, they've resolved to kill Jesus, but they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So as I've mentioned many times, Passover is one of the pilgrimage feasts. Jerusalem was full of pilgrims from near and far, those who traveled just within the land of Israel, but those who, because of the dispersion, still lived outside the boundaries of Israel, but they traveled to Jerusalem for this great feast, according to God's law. And we saw already on Sunday of that week, crowds had hailed Jesus as the King. Hosanna to the Son of David. And then Monday and Tuesday, it says the common people were astonished at his teaching, and they heard him gladly. So the leaders didn't want to destroy Jesus until the crowds from Passover dissipated, because they feared the crowds. Chapter 11 of Mark and verse 32. They feared the people, for the people all counted John to be a prophet. Chapter 12, verse 12. They feared the multitude, because they knew Jesus had spoken this parable against them. So they had to fear the people. Let's wait till the crowds shrink, go away. One commentator wrote, he said, Orientals fly easily into the most violent rage, especially when they are congregated in great mobs. When he used the word Orientals, he was referring to the people of the Middle East, the Jews, the Syrians, the Egyptians, those of Arabic descent. And we, of course, know from many news accounts how those people fly easily into rage in a mob setting. We don't want to do it while the city's packed, lest there be an uproar of the people. The malice of these leaders to destroy one who is guilty of nothing but being the Son of God, it's described in Psalm 22. They are described in Psalm 22 as strong bulls that encircle Jesus, raging and roaring lions gaping at him, dogs of wickedness enclosing him. They were ready to devour Jesus many times. They were ready to rush furiously upon him and destroy him. But God secretly restrained them. Many times throughout the Gospels you read they were ready to stone him, push him off a cliff, kill him. But they were not allowed. God restrained them until the right time. And now, as much as lies in their power, they're saying, we're not going to do it during the feast. We don't want a mob. And so they're going to delay murdering Jesus until after the Passover feast. But contrary to their plan, God holds them at bay when it's not the right time. And then he rushes them to the very hour when it is the right time. Because he controls the times. He controls our times. He controls our time in history. He controls all times. And there really is an application here. And we know this, but it's good to hear it again. Christ wasn't unexpectedly dragged to death by his hateful, open enemies. Christ was led to it by the providence of God the Father. Judas was led by the providence of God the Father to betray him to the chief priests. This was all God's doing. God had determined that his son would be sacrificed on the very day of the Passover. Why? Because that ancient festival feast commemorating deliverance out of Egypt was a picture looking forward to Jesus. Jesus would die. He would be the sacrifice, the one who was substituted for us, so that the death angel would pass over us, for God's wrath would pass over us, and it was put on Christ. He satisfied divine justice so that we might live. That was God's timing. They had their timing. They had their deception and all that. But it's the providence of God at rule. And we need to take comfort in that. Ecclesiastes 3 talks about there's a time for everything under heaven. A time to do this, a time to do that. But it's all God's time. And he makes all things beautiful in his time. And so we need to remember that God is on the throne. He's not taken by surprise. He's ordering all the details of the most minute things, like sparrows falling from their nest, to the very greatest of things, taking down one ruler and putting up another, or anything else. It's all his in his time. Point number two, the kindness of Christ's friends and this wasting of our best on God. Verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having this flask. But let's just stop here with the first part. Jesus is at Bethany, this village outside of Jerusalem. He's at the house of Simon the leper as he sat at the table. The first friend we meet here is Simon. Point A, the hospitality of Simon the leper. Jesus had friends in and around Jerusalem that loved him. They were friends who never thought they could do enough for Jesus. And Simon was one such person. It's believed, I mean, I think it's a good assumption, Simon was probably one that Jesus healed. He wasn't filled with leprosy at this point, but he was known as Simon the leper because that was part of his history. Jesus had healed him. This man opens his house. He kindly invites Jesus and all of his entourage, all the disciples and everyone else who'd been following Jesus. And he says, come dine with me. Now think about this. Jesus, this is maybe probably Wednesday evening, Jesus knew his death was near. Yet he didn't yield to a melancholy spirit. I mean, if you knew you had 24, 48 hours left, he didn't yield to a melancholy spirit. He didn't isolate himself from company. He conversed freely with his friends as usual. Thank you, Simon. They have a feast, a fellowship meal. So there's one application. We need to live by that example of Jesus. You know, there's times when a downcast spirit might come upon us, like it did David many a time. But we're not to yield to that. We're supposed to yield our spirit to the Spirit of God so that we might be a usable vessel to show our love for Christ by ministering to the needs of others, by fellowshipping with others, not allowing our troubles to dominate us and just drag us down so that we are useless. Jesus didn't allow that to happen. He continued to communicate, even right up to the time he was arrested. Another application is Simon's hospitality, because the scripture tells us we are to distribute to the needs of saints and pursue hospitality. And Simon did that. He opened his house to this great crowd following Jesus and entertained him and showed his kindness and friendship to him. Another friend comes into the scene right there in verse 3, and it's this woman. This woman came in having an alabaster flask of very costly oil spikenard, and then she broke the flask and poured it on Jesus' head. Now, Mark doesn't identify this woman, but if this is the same story as told by John in John 12, this woman is Mary. And so we have here, point B, the extravagant anointing of Jesus by Mary. Mary, in John 12, is the sister to Martha and Lazarus, the one Jesus raised from the dead. But she comes in with this alabaster flask. Alabaster was a semi-transparent stone. And this bottle or flask or vial, this little container, was put together in such a way that when the perfume was put into it, you couldn't get it out without breaking the neck of the vial, the flask, this bottle. It wasn't just corked. It wasn't just with a lid of some sort on it. It was sealed. And so you had to break it to get at the contents. The contents were very valuable. The spikenard or this nard was considered an oil from India, imported a great ways. And so you didn't have a lot of it. It was small, but it was very powerful. John reports that the fragrance filled the house. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that point. It was a costly perfume. We're told down there in verse 5 that some thought it could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. A single denarius was about a day's pay for a common worker or a soldier at that time. So if this little flask of perfume could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, that's almost as much as a whole year's income for a common worker or a soldier. That's expensive. Another way to put this in context, do you remember the miracle where Jesus fed the 5,000 men besides women and children? The disciples said, well, 200 denarii worth of bread would give each something to eat. 200 denarii would give over 10,000 people, men, women, and children, you know, a little bread. A lot of bread, a lot of people. But this little vial flask of perfume was probably worth a lot more. Her extravagant act wasn't about getting attention, although it certainly drew attention to her. She wasn't showing off. She wasn't trying to buy a favor from Christ. It was an extravagant work of faith. I want you to think about this a minute with me. Now, Jesus knew. He knew his death was impending. He knew it was a day away, day and a half away. He had told his followers, he told the disciples, he had told those following him, he told them at least three times as recorded in the scriptures and maybe more, but three times in the week and weeks before that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be condemned to death, he was going to be delivered to the Gentiles, he'd be crucified and he'd rise the third day. But his own 12 disciples and all the other guests at this last feast of fellowship, they didn't realize that. They didn't understand how near the end was. Jesus did, and this woman did by faith. Look at verse 8. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now, a lot of people say, oh, did she consciously anoint Jesus for his burial? Did she really know that he was going to die and be buried, and that's why she was doing this? Most say no. Because they say, well, Jesus was like a good lawyer who was attaching good motives to his client's actions. Well, she did this. You know, she's really doing it for this reason, whether she knew it or not. Others say, well, maybe she had some premonition. Maybe she had some feminine instinct of foreboding. But there's very few who just let the text speak for itself. She undertook in advance to anoint my body for burial. Jesus just didn't have 12 men who were followers of him. There were many women who followed him. Women he had healed. Women who were wealthy and supported his ministry. Remember, the Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. He was an itinerant rabbi, teacher. So there was these women who followed Jesus as well. And we learn many times that the women had a greater faith in Jesus than even his own 12 did at this time. In fact, on the day of his resurrection, Jesus revealed himself first to the women before his doubting followers. This woman had heard Jesus predict his death. The character of this woman is such that it ought not to surprise us that where there's dull-witted men who failed to understand these things, she saw that he was going straight to his death by crucifixion, as he said. And really, it's only with that kind of understanding that Mary knew she was anointing the body of Jesus for burial that Jesus' praise, this tremendous praise he gives of her in verse 9, could be justified. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Great faith, extravagant faith, you might say. In Hebrews chapter 11, that hall of faith, it talks about Enoch had a testimony that he pleased God. And then Hebrews 11:6, for without faith, it is impossible to please him. Jesus was very pleased by what this woman did. In strong contrast to the others who were at the table who were definitely not happy with what she did. Jesus is well pleased with what she did. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For those who come to him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We sang in our opening song, O Lord, how shall we meet thee? By faith. That's what Jesus wants of us. He wants us to come with full faith in him and in his word. Taking him at face value. Not doubting. Not taking this piece and forgetting that. Coming by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Point C. The rash indignation by Christ's disciples. Verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. Now in John's account of this, chapter 12, verse 6 of John, he identifies Judas as the leading critic of the woman. The first to speak. And John also identifies that Judas had been stealing from the treasury of the disciples, the money that the disciples had for their support. But here Judas appears brave. He's speaking up at once. He sounds high principled. This should have gone to the poor. Who can argue with that? Remember I told you that John said the perfume filled the house? And if you look at verse 9, Jesus talks about how the gospel would be preached in the whole world. That perfume is a picture, a type of the gospel. As it filled the house, the perfume, so the gospel would fill the world. But the perfume, this type of the gospel, became an aroma of death, leading to death for Judas. It wasn't fragrant to him. He uncorks the bottle of his poison, and the vile odor spreads to others because it says some were indignant among themselves. And Matthew, in his account, tells us who the some were. Matthew says all the disciples were indignant. That's embarrassing. They criticized her sharply. The word criticized there means they were scolding her. It can be so strong as to say they were snorting at her like raging bulls. Why this waste? Look what you've done. Judas, the trusted treasurer, he had poisoned the well. And you know, Judas here wasn't just speaking up for the poor. He's not only condemning Mary, he's condemning Jesus himself. He's implying that Jesus has just robbed the poor. He's implying that Jesus is being indulgent. Jesus is being lavished upon what rightly belongs to charity. Jesus is allowed a waste that is utterly wrong. Why this waste? And you have the bright light of Mary's love and faith in Jesus in her act, and you have the dark shadow that light casts upon Judas, this evil heart of Judas. What a strong contrast. He didn't care for the poor. His anger was over the waste because the money wouldn't go through his hands. He was the treasurer. They trusted him. And so if he couldn't have it go through his hands, he couldn't embezzle any of it. He couldn't take any of it. And yet, the point I want you to see here is the disciples, the other 11, are rash. They're too harsh in forming a judgment against this woman. You know, they should have inquired of Jesus. They could have asked Jesus. He's right there. Jesus, is her action worthy of reproof? Does she deserve to be corrected about this? Or what? Because, you know, how many times have we read in the Gospels where they were very quick to speak, very quick to run to and jump to a conclusion, pass a judgment, only to be rebuked by Jesus? And of course, they rebuked the woman, and Jesus turns and rebukes them for their rash judgment and their indignation. Verse 6, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. Ouch. Application. I've got two of them. First one is from Proverbs 12:18. It says, the words of the reckless pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And James chapter 3 tells us that little member of our body, the tongue, is untamable. Who can tame it? I know by experience the outbursts of anger just flow right out of my mouth. That's something we probably all had a little experience at sometime or another. And maybe if we haven't burst out with words, we've had the quick, rash judgments in our mind. But words, especially, are damaging, like the reckless piercings of a sword. The words of the reckless pierce like a sword. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. And you see how that's contrasted here. Judas and these disciples, they're reckless with their words. They pierce. Jesus, the wise one, brings the healing. Leave her alone. You know, we act improperly when we form our opinion without paying regard to God's word. They had the living word right there. Jesus, did she do well? Did she do wrong? No. We have the abiding Word of God. Instead of rushing to opinion, what does God's Word say? So that's the first application. Second one, there was a wide difference between Judas and the other 11 disciples. Judas clearly was filled with wickedness, and the devil comes into his heart and so forth. But the 11 disciples acted with foolish simplicity. And because of their foolish simplicity, we see how their lack of prudence caused them to draw away from Christ, and for that short time made them companions with this fool, Judas. And we read warnings about this in Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man. Now obviously they were in a group of disciples, so that was a little difficult. But in this one incident, they sided quickly with Judas's indignation. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. It's a good warning. Of course, we read from 2 Peter chapter 2, and we had a warning there too. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. By covetousness, these false leaders, teachers, by covetousness, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Judas, filled with covetousness, uses very deceitful words. This is a waste. It should have been given to the poor. And he drew others into him and sucked them into this lie momentarily. Let's go on to point D, the ordinary service that ought to be maintained among believers. The ordinary service. Verse 7, Jesus says, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Verse 7 must be weighed very carefully so that we don't fall into an error, jump to a wrong conclusion and say, well, expensive ways of worshiping God are the only right ways to worship God. That costly extravagance is the only right way to worship God. Because Christ in verse 7 makes it very plain that what the woman did was an exception that he was pleased with once. But that it's not necessarily the rule of agreeable worship in the future. He said, the poor you always have with you. And so he's showing us the ordinary service which should be maintained among believers, in contrast to the extraordinary service, the exception to the rule that this woman did. She did it for my burial. But now Jesus has ascended to heaven. So you can't anoint his body. He's not dying again. We don't need to do that. But the poor you have with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. I have a fourfold application of this. First off, number one, if we want to use our money properly on true sacrifices, and I'm not talking about cutting up animals and that, but as by way of analogy, if we want to use our money properly on true worship of Christ, then we need to care for the poor. Jesus says they are with us. Jesus is not with us in the same way the poor are with us. He's physically not with us. And so we can't outwardly lavish him with our gifts. But we can lavish our love to Christ when we love his brethren. And we have a strong statement of that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 through 18. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That describes Judas. May it not describe any of us. By this we know love, because Jesus laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, Jesus laid down his life for us in a way that we can't sacrifice for others. We don't lay our lives down to save others eternally from their sins, but we can lay down our lives sacrificially for one another, because we love Christ. And that's what he says next. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? How does the love of God abide in Judas? It didn't. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, Oh, this should have been given to the poor. Let's love in deed and in truth. Or it's like James says, don't tell somebody who comes into your congregation who's bedraggled, go and be warm. And don't give them a coat to be warm with. This is the ordinary service. That's first application. Secondly, when Jesus says the poor will always be with us, we can infer from that that if there are a lot of brethren in poverty, it's not by accident necessarily. It might be by fixed purpose. God presents to us opportunities so we can be charitable. They'll always be there. Third application is from verse 8. She's done what she could. She's come before him to anoint my body for burial. Jesus valued the perfume not because it just smelled beautiful, but because it was a symbol testifying of his empty grave. The empty grave is a sweet fragrance. An occupied grave literally is not a sweet fragrance. It stinks of rot and decay. An empty grave is a sweet fragrance. He's not here. He's not dead. He's alive. And so Jesus valued that. A fourth thing we learn from this is from verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Jesus says, this action will do honor to Mary. It'll be praised along with the doctrine of the gospel. And we can learn something from this. We should put honor and value on works, good works, that are based not on the opinions of men, but are based on the testimony of God's word. God's word tells us what constitutes a good work and what doesn't. And we've already read from 1 John 3, a good work is caring for the brethren, sacrificing where there is a need there. And so we need to be mindful. And this, by the way, when we do a good work as is defined by God's word, that's a praise to the gospel of Christ. All other works detract from it, like Judas. Now, which brings us to the third point, the malice of Christ's disguised enemy and his master passion of covetousness. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. If Judas can't sell the perfume for himself, then there's another way he can line his pockets, all right? That's what he's after. If you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, and especially The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Judas is here like Edmund in Narnia. He'd eaten the food of the White Witch. In other words, Judas had received a rebuke from the Lord. Don't trouble her. She's done a good work. Now, if you're wise, you receive the rebuke and you learn from it. And if not, you harden your heart. That's what Judas did. He hardened his heart. He didn't learn from the rebuke. Proverbs 15, verse 31. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He got the rebuke of life and he departs to go betray. He's not abiding amongst the wise. He's not abiding with Christ. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The 11 were rebuked as well. They remained among the wise one and they, of course, gained honor from Christ. Their faith was built up and it grew. Judas was essentially dishonest. He was a thief. Covetousness was the underlying master passion of his soul. Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry. In Luke 12:15, Jesus warned. He said, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Judas didn't listen. His iniquity of covetousness betrayed him to the sin of betraying his master. You notice when he went to the chief priest, they didn't say, wow, this is good. Judas, we'll let you have one of the seats in the Sanhedrin. We're going to honor you for this. No, they didn't do that. They promised him money. And here's an application. We need to be on double guard for the sin that most easily besets us. He was covetous. And boy, money. 30 pieces of silver. Woo! And for that, he was going to trade his soul. Where a person's profession of religion is fleshly and worldly and serving secular interests, by the same principle, whenever the wind blows or turns, you're going to find this bitter root of vile, scandalous apostasy. He fell away in a vile way. Second application. Once Judas got the money, what did he do? Verse 11, he sought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. Friends, we need to be careful not to ensnare ourselves in sinful commitments. But you know, I know that I have, I know, I'm sure many of you have ensnared yourself with the words of your mouth. And if any time we get ensnared by something we said or promised or did, Proverbs 6 tells us we need to make all haste to humble ourselves and deliver ourselves from that snare. Judas had at least probably 24 hours, if not a little longer, to think about what he was doing and change. He later regretted it, threw the silver at the temple and hung himself. But he could have gone back and said, this is not right. It's a rule in our law, Matthew Henry says, it's a rule in our law as well as in our religion that an obligation to do an evil thing is null and void. It binds us to repentance, not to performance of the evil. If his conscience had been so seared, he should have realized what he was doing. And that bound him to repent and find life, not to perform the evil and go headlong into hell. So again, sometimes we're quick to bind ourselves, commit ourselves, and we should not. Go with haste and humility to deliver yourself. Proverbs 6, 2 through 5. In conclusion, by giving over the best that she had and spending it on Jesus, the woman really was offering up herself to him. And we all need to be willing to do this. Yes, the world might accuse us and slander us as being wasteful. But that's what we need to do. And in practical terms, what does that mean? Well, Jesus said one way is care for the poor saints. Another way we've learned in these scriptures is avoid bad company, especially covetous people. They can ensnare with their deceptive words. We need to stay close to Christ. Be abiding among the wise, hearing the rebukes of His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the story, which again proclaims the gospel, the fragrance of the empty tomb, that You were willing to go to death for us, but death couldn't conquer You. You're the victor. And even how You conquered and were the victor over these chief priests and over Judas in their plots, and how You conquered Simon and Mary and those disciples who loved You, and You conquer us by Your love. And so we thank You, You're the victor. And we give You the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.